You know, I am so glad that this particular section that we are in John chapter 20 fell on this day. Because I can't think of anything in the Christian life for which you and I should be more thankful for than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, look, without the resurrection of Christ, we would have and be nothing. It is all dependent upon the resurrection of our Lord from the tomb. For if he were still there, he would be no better than the long line of prophets throughout the annals of history. But my friends, the fact is he's not there. And we know that why? Because we have the authority and the facts of the Word of God. And those who were witnesses of this fact. And we rejoice today. We are joyful today. We are thankful today. We are where we are as children of God because he is no longer in the tomb. So again, I am glad this fell because I know that this may seem to be more of an Easter type message. But yet I think for what we do here, what we're focusing on, what we are contemplating in these days, there could be no better passage than this. And I hope that in the days ahead, that as we again focus and have our attention upon for the things that we're grateful, I hope that our minds will go to the fact that you and I are children of a risen Lord and Savior. And that these verses, these very familiar passages that we look at, that they will not be something that we will simply say, yeah, I've heard it before, but yet it will reach into our hearts and our minds, and it will do something for us. It will stir us as far as our thanksgiving to the Lord. I've entitled this section, The Greatest Discovery, and I think we'll see why as we go through, like I say, these familiar verses. You know, there have been some great discoveries throughout the history of the world, and especially in the areas of science and archaeology. There have been some discoveries that we can read about, and I'm sure some of you have, that are beyond our imagination of what they discovered. In fact, the one I think about very often is occurred in 1922 when a man by the name of Edward Carter, he was working and had been for many years in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt. And he came across a tomb was not very well known of a pharaoh. They eventually would find out who was not very well known. And they discovered in that year the tomb of King or Pharaoh Tutankhamun. And this find, this archaeological discovery, is considered one of the greatest in all of history. And what's intriguing about this is not only what they discovered, but the fact that after this time, it took Carter 10 years to research and then catalog every item that they pulled out of this tomb. 10 years after this. But I was thinking, you know, as great as that is, as wonderful is, and by the way, I don't know if anybody has seen items from that tomb. They had actually a touring display of that about 9 years ago or 10 years ago, they had some items from King Tutankhamun's tomb in Atlanta. Did anybody go see that exhibit? Well, our family did, and of course, some of them, they thought that the best part of that trip was not the actual seeing of the archaeological discoveries, but they enjoyed the lunch at the Varsity far better than the actual art exhibition. But yet, I was amazed at how the beauty, the intricacy of some of the things that they had pulled out of this tomb all these many years ago. And so we got to see some of these things. And in thinking about what I saw, I have to say that the greatest discovery was not that archaeological discovery. The greatest discovery in human history was the discovery of an empty tomb. Isn't that interesting and intriguing? But for the believer, that is what we would consider the greatest of all discoveries in history, was that there was no body there. There was no mummified person there. He was completely gone because he had risen again, my friends. And John, I think, is interesting upon reflecting upon these events as he writes many years later this gospel. I think the tone is that he writes from a tone of surprise and wonder that this occurred. Now, of course, we know that the apostle later would put all the pieces together, he along with all the others, and they would begin to understand all the things that they had been taught. They did not at first, and we see that even in this passage. And later on, as John writes in his epistle, in fact, let's turn there for just a second, the first epistle of John. I want to read you the first four verses because these serve as really a summary of what John understood about the risen Lord. This is the ramifications, the results of his conscious understanding the fact that his Lord was no longer in that tomb. And here's what he says as he begins this letter to these believers. He says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, how can that be? Because he was eyewitness, and we're going to see it in this passage, of the fact that the tomb in which Jesus Christ was laid, it was now empty. And he said, "Look, that's why we're writing these things, that your joy may be full." Listen, my friends, our joy, no matter the circumstances that you are currently going through, you can have joy, and that's lasting. Happiness is often fleeting. Joy is that which remains because we have a risen Savior. And for that, we can be thankful. You should be thankful. John was. And so, this empty tomb, let's look at it, and what is it here about this discovery? What does John tell us about it? First of all, number one, it was the discovery motivated by love in verses 1 and 2. A discovery motivated by love. The first day of the week, verse 1, "Cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." We note here, first of all, the time of discovery, and I think John points this out. It's very interesting. He says, first of all, and they will take note of this, that it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. And I think that is significant, and that was important. This particular day, that day, would be very important and significant for the rest of the ages in the church, in the history of the church. We've talked about that on Sunday nights. But this is important because this was such a wonderful, great, life-changing, earth-shattering event that the church never could get over the fact. And they rejoiced in it, that this was the day that our Jesus rose again from that tomb. And so therefore, it was the first day of the week. We notice here, and I think what's interesting, John also records the fact that it was dark. Say, what's so significant about that? I think it shows how motivated Mary Magdalene really was to get there and to see for herself and to mourn and weep over one who was so significant in her life. And again, we would note, and by the way, there's been a lot of misnomer and many things said about Mary Magdalene, of all people, in the New Testament. But we must understand that she was one who had experienced the life-changing gospel of Christ in a magnificent way in her life. So much so that she never got over it. How is she described in Scripture? Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 tells us and gives us a little backstory about her. And it says, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils." This woman was demon-possessed at one point in time in her life. And it was a horrible, tragic situation. And our Lord heals her of this. Do you think that she ever got over that? No. And so our Lord Jesus had a special place in her heart and in her life. And so no doubt when these events occurred, she was in a state of grief, in a state of mourning. And so she goes very early, motivated because of the love she had for one who changed her life. One commentator said she had been subjected in a peculiar way to Satan's possession, and one whose gratitude to our Lord for deliverance was a gratitude that knew no bounds. In short, all of our Lord's followers on earth, none seemed to have loved him so much as Mary Magdalene. None felt that they owed so much to Christ. None felt so strongly that there was nothing too great to do for Christ. And that describes her. Again, there have been many, many things about her and written and said that simply are not true. And don't pay attention to those. Pay attention to what the Scripture describes. But we know that she was a loving, grateful follower. And that was what motivated her to be there. What was the outcome of her discovery? In the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, we note three things. First of all, she noted that, or she recognizes right away that the tomb was opened and unsealed. Now, here's what's interesting. If you think about what we know of Christ's post-resurrection body, did our Lord Jesus Christ need the tomb, or excuse me, the stone to be rolled out of the way to get out of that tomb? Nope. We know this, is that his body had changed. And he would make appearances, as we see in the Gospels, in the midst of his disciples. He was not limited by time or the physical barriers for which we in this human body are after the resurrection. No, my friends, look, the stone was not rolled away for Christ. It was rolled away so man could verify the fact that he wasn't there. It was for man, not him. That's why it was rolled away. And so she notes that, and we also note that immediately she goes and informs Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is probably, in all likelihood, John, as he refers to himself with that moniker. And we also note, here is a third outcome, and that is fear. The context seems to indicate that Mary assumed that the Roman authorities, or maybe even the religious authorities, whoever it may have been, had come and done something, taken the body of Jesus. There was great fear there. And that leads us to the second point this morning, that this was a discovery motivated by fear. It was motivated by fear. Look at verse 3. Peter went forth. Isn't that typical of Peter? Didn't think, didn't ask her questions. Peter just bolted. Can't you see Peter? He just bolted as soon as he heard the news. Peter went forth, and that other disciple, and then again, that's probably John, and came to the sepulcher. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Now, I think verse 4 is one of my favorites. I love it. You don't think the Bible has a little humor every now and then? John, who's writing this, what does he say? And he says, oh, and by the way, I outran Peter to the tomb. I think that's exactly what he's saying. And they probably razz Peter for the rest of his life about it. Well, it was a foot race to the tomb. And he ran faster. And the disciples, we note, though, their action here. In verse 4, we note, well, I'll read it again. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. John arrived first, but note in verse 5, and stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Fear. John beat him to the location. But according to his own record here, he didn't go in. I think he was fearful of whatever it may have been. It was the unknown. This cannot be. What's happened? And so he doesn't go in. But we note something in verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Can't you? It's so typical Peter, isn't it? Peter was huffing and puffing and following John. And as he was trying to catch his breath, he wasn't going to stand outside. He went right on in. So typical Peter. And so John looked in and saw the burial clothes. Peter went in and saw the burial clothes. And it's interesting that in these verses, John uses three different words here for the idea of observing and seeing. In 20 and verse 5, the word saw means to look at or to glance. So he was just kind of observing and glancing at it. In 20 verse 6, the word seeth indicates a careful observation. In 20 and verse 8, now let's look at these. He says in that verse, then went in also the other disciple. So he finally goes in. He has enough courage after he sees Peter, and which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, John is speaking of himself, and what are those last words? And believed. Wow. He saw and believed. The word saw in verse 8 here means to perceive with intelligence and comprehension. So in other words, the other words that are used in the English are not exactly the same as they are in the original. They have a little bit different shade of meaning. And that's important for us. Because that word in the 8th verse indicates that here is a turning point in the whole mind and thinking of John the Apostle. He looked in and glanced at him. He didn't know what to think. He goes in and sees them. He probably touches them, sees this for a fact. And guess what? Now it all comes rushing back to his mind. And that word there, by the way, is the word pistuo. Pistuo, and it simply means to believe or have faith. There's the important word. To believe or to have faith. But we see that the lesson for them in learning this wasn't done yet. And so number 3, we have this morning in verses 9 through 18, a discovery leading to faith. And John here gives really two examples that true disciples of Christ are to walk by faith and not by sight. And in reading and interpreting this passage, I think John is writing this and saying, look, here's what you must understand is that we've given you all of these things, all of these proofs. And in essence, I think what he's saying is, do not walk by sight. You have to believe by faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he is God come down in the flesh to take away the sin of the world. It's almost as if he's using himself and Peter and Mary Magdalene to an extent as examples of those who at one point walked by sight and not by true faith. And he's saying, look, that cannot be. That cannot be. And so look what he says here. On the part of the disciples, we see belief by sight. Again, I've mentioned already that word, that and that's important, that John, he shares his personal experience of believing. It all began to make sense and click. And I wonder if all of the parables and all of the verses and the sermons and discourses of Christ began to flood over his mind and heart when he realized what was going on here. And we also see that his understanding by faith, again, the implication, well, let's read verses 9 and 10. These are interesting because it says, "For as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." Then the disciples went away again into their own home. Those are intriguing verses to me. And I think it doesn't mean that they didn't know or were familiar with the scripture. They knew it, they had it, and it was available to them. But I think the idea was they did not make the connections. They didn't understand all of the things that they had heard. Now let me ask you this morning, had they heard Christ talk about his resurrection? Yes. They were within earshot when Christ was telling Martha, what? "I am the resurrection and what? And the life." There's one example among probably myriads of examples over that short, compacted time they had with the Lord that they heard him talking about these things. But they didn't understand it. They didn't understand and put it all together in their minds. And who of us in our human capacity could blame them to a certain extent? It would not do us well to say in our minds, "Well, you know what? If I had been the disciple, I would have understood all these things." No, no. They were of flesh and blood like you and I. They did not quite understand. They knew that this man was, and they would call him the Son of God, but they didn't understand what that meant completely. They would. And now especially. They didn't understand all of the things. They knew there was something special about him. He could heal people. They saw that. But they still didn't know that he could have the power over death. Yes. Yes. And that is what makes him God. Is that he has that power. My friends, listen, any man who has the power over death, you better pay attention. He did. He certainly did. And so again, the implication is that faith or belief in Christ should and must precede anything dealing with the physical senses. Now, John talks about that in the epistle, those first four verses of the epistle that we read. He said, "Look, we heard, we touched, we saw." But I think the idea is this, is that faith precedes that. See what we're saying? John would not say, "Yeah, I had to understand and touch him and see him and hear him before I had faith." John's saying, no. No. We believe, and then our Lord reveals through his Holy Spirit other things. And then, of course, John states that verse 10 is very interesting. It's almost, in some way, anticlimactic. However, I think what it means is that they were so overwhelmed by what they had just observed and what they had experienced that they went away. And they, like Mary, the mother of Christ, pondered these things in their heart. They were focusing and considering what they had seen. So they went away into their separate homes. Is the implication there. Isn't that interesting? They do not go back to Mary. It doesn't say here at this time. They don't even tell their other colleagues. They just go. I think they were so overwhelmed by what they saw. Again, one commentator, he writes this so well. He says, We are taught in these verses that there may be much ignorance even in true believers. Isn't that true? He says this is a point which is brought out here with singular force and distinctness. John himself, the writer of this gospel, records of himself and his companion Peter, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How truly incredible this seems. For 3 long years, these 2 leading apostles had heard our Lord speak of his own resurrection as a fact, and yet they had not understood him. Again and again, he had staked the truth of his messiahship upon his rising from the dead. And yet, they had never taken in his meaning. We must remember that true grace and not head knowledge is the one thing needful. We are in the hands of a merciful and compassionate Savior who passes by and pardons much ignorance when he sees a heart right in the sight of God. Wow, that's good. That is so good. And here, again, we have those who were going and doing and saying and being involved in the right things, and it was head knowledge. I think one of the most dangerous, significant things in the church, and one of the greatest burdens I know to pastors and preachers, is the fact that they preach to those who have a head knowledge and it's not in their heart. Sometimes the pastors and preachers, it can be the same way with them too. But I do know that that is one of the burdens of those in ministry. And that's one of the things that's so dangerous. You again, Christian, can go through the motions and say the right language and the right lingo at the right time, and yet still not know Christ. These men, I think they, in some ways, were doing that to an extent. They didn't understand it all, but they had a heart towards our Lord. They had a heart that wanted to serve Him. And isn't it interesting that these men that all forsook Him, that sad verse in Scripture, they all forsook him and fled, and they weren't anywhere to be seen. But yet there was a point at which the gospel was so compelling. And that was a sign, and by the way, that's a sign of genuineness, is that when someone does go away, they're not going to stay in that condition, by the way. They're always going to come back to the foot of the Savior. That's the way it was with these men. And every single one of them ended up dying as a martyr, John being somewhat of the exception to that. But every single one of them died in being persecuted for the cause of the Lord for whom they had forsaken at one point. Isn't that interesting? But God, Jesus, in his compassion and his love, he overlooked that and he brought them back to himself, and they essentially, as one would say in the account in Acts, they were responsible for turning the world upside down. God didn't shelve them, but yet he used them. What a wonderful encouragement that is. And God would use John and Peter in ways that can't be measured. Isn't it interesting, folks? We're still reading and studying what they wrote all these years. God is still using them in ministry to our hearts. Isn't that interesting? But at one point, they had not put it all together. They were, and they were going to. Well, what about the part of Mary? She's another example, I think, that John gives here of one who, what, was in some ways walking by sight. And the Lord would have to teach her, no, Mary, you need to walk by faith. These verses are intriguing. But Mary stood without in verse 11, the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. So she comes back at a later point. And she has this encounter here. And so in verses 11 through 17, we have this tangible proof that he is alive. But he's going to teach her a lesson from this, that he's resurrected. And continuing verse 12, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Mary came back again out of concern. And she was still in this grieving process. She was weeping. Weeping. She encountered two angels here. And interesting, she didn't seem very alarmed to be conversing with angels. And she comes in verses 14 and 15. She sees Jesus but does not recognize him. So obviously our Lord was in his post-resurrection body, he was somehow different. We don't know exactly how and how all that looked, but he was different, obviously. But isn't it interesting that she recognizes his voice in verse 16? And that is reminiscent, if you recall, of a verse that we looked at many months ago in John chapter 10 and verse 27. Do you remember what that verse says? He says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. She may not, again, have recognized his looks because perhaps they had changed. Again, we don't know all the details about the post-resurrection body of Christ. But isn't it interesting? She recognized his voice. She was one of his sheep. Didn't have full faith and understanding about who he was at this point, but she would. And again, our Lord gives her a commission, as we'll learn here. She learns that true discipleship is not simply seeing or touching, again, those senses. It is believing. And that's why this verse that seems very strange in verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. I'm sure that when the first thing that she wanted to do when she finally recognized it was give him a hug. She couldn't believe it. Here he was, alive. And no doubt she had been witness to or privy to all of the details and understood all the facts that went into a crucifixion. And now here he is. And I don't think this is a rebuke as much as it is a lesson. Again, that our Lord is trying to teach one of his disciples. What is he teaching her? Again, it's not about the tangible proof of seeing and touching me. It's about believing by faith. Again, what is John's gospel? John's gospel is the gospel of belief. And that's what John is pointing to here. It's the gospel of belief. Belief in what? It is belief that this person is God in the flesh who came to redeem the world from its sins. He's going to talk about that at the very end of this chapter. John waits till the very end of chapter 20 to reveal his purpose statement. Now, most of the time when you write a paper, you put your purpose statement at the beginning. John does it at the end to reinforce what all has come and preceded it. And he reinforces this idea. And what does he say? And I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll preach on this eventually, the Lord willing. But these are written, verse 31, that you might, number one, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And number two, and that believing that fact, ye might have life through his name. There it is. The twofold purpose of John. And so this is exactly what she and all followers must believe. The world looks for tangible proof, don't they? I'm sure most of you, again, have heard of the discovery. And we'll talk about this for a moment. Of the Shroud of Turin. And this has been talked about for years. It's supposedly the actual burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been some over the years who have said that it's authentic, and many others who doubt it. And there's been all kinds of debate over the years. And there have been times and moments where this has been displayed. And it's interesting to me that whenever this is put on display, they showed this several years ago at a place, I'm not exactly sure where it was, I think it was somewhere in Europe, where they had put it on display. It doesn't often go on display, but here it was. And there were people, thousands of people lined up for hours to get a glance at this thing. Now again, I think it's intriguing. I don't necessarily think it's authentic or true or real. I don't know. But the point is this, is that folks, we don't need a Shroud of Turin to prove that Christ is alive. We don't need that. You say, well, Pastor Gray, are you against all biblical archaeology? Certainly not. I think it's a wonderful thing. Biblical archaeology, what it does is it doesn't prove Christ. It just reinforces what we already know to be true. And that's a wonderful, interesting thing. But see, the world longs for something tangible. Give me something that I can see and touch, and then I will believe. And Christ comes along and he says, no, you must believe. You saying, Pastor Gray, that we're to have blind faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we want to use that term, but I'm going to tell you, it's not complete blind faith, because this word is our light. This word instructs us. So it's not complete blind faith, but it is saying, I believe what this word says. I believe what this word says, because it is his word. It is God's word. It is not what man made up. You know, Peter would say something to that effect in his second epistle. And I love what he says here. He says, look, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I love that phrase. And he goes right at those who would say, you guys have just made this up. You know what? There are still those that say that. One of the big things of late, in the last probably 15 or 20 years, from the liberals is this, is that these guys made Christ who he was. They made him divine. And they talk about from Jesus to Christ. In other words, they're saying that these men, they embellished all these stories, they made it up, and they really put divinity on him. He wasn't divine. Jesus was a real person. We can't deny that. However, all these things, nah. These men were simply telling fables and tales, and they got embellished over the years. And now this is what you have in Christian thought. My friends, absolutely not. We take the Bible for what it says. Look, if these things about what John and Peter and others say about our Lord, listen, they are either, you only have two options. There are only two options. Are you listening? They are either the biggest liars that have ever existed in the face of the earth, or they're telling the truth. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. John says, look, we saw him. He was revealed to us. We touched him. We saw him. And now we're revealing these things to you. Peter says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables that we have made up. But these things, what we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who are you going to believe? The world would say, well, if you really evolved both academically and intellectually, you're not going to believe those things. But yet, isn't it interesting that they will follow every fable and tale and things that are hard to believe and imagine that come along? It's much easier to take the Word of God at face value, folks, and have faith that what Christ says in his word is the truth. These men believed it because they saw it. Well, F.B. Meyer, the commentator, said this. He said, Mary, she had to learn to exchange the outward for the inward, the transient for the eternal, and to pass from the old relationship with Jesus as friend and companion into a spiritual relationship which would subsist for all eternity. That's what we as disciples have to do as well. Now again, some may be sitting there thinking this morning, well, Pastor, what does all of this have to do with the theme and the season for which we celebrate? Listen, I think it has everything to do with it. You could not claim the title of Christian. You could not rely and look forward to eternity and salvation with Christ or anything in this life if Christ is still in that tomb. My friends, listen, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we enjoy in this life, everything for which we have been blessed is because of the risen Savior. And for that, we can be thankful. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we know that you are on the right hand of the Father. You are alive, making intercession for us who are your children. And Lord, that all of the bountiful blessings for which we will contemplate this week, Lord, we know that none of it is possible without a Savior who is risen again. And the joy and the prospect of eternity for which we as your children will enjoy forever is because of a Savior who is no longer in that tomb. Lord, I pray that every single person in here has discovered the need of salvation and the one who can provide it. For Lord, that is the greatest discovery of all. And Lord, I pray that you would help us who have made that discovery sometime and at some point in our life, that again, our focus would be upon how grateful we are to a Savior who is risen again and who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray, Father, that you'll speak to hearts today and help us, Lord. Help us as we enter into the time of fellowship today. Lord, Father, what a great blessing that is. Lord, that you will help us to have sweet communion and conversation around the table. That you will bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies. And as we heard even last week, we should be thankful for the fact that you provided and that we can taste. And, oh Lord, help us to taste and see that you are good. So, Father, bless our time today. Lord, I pray that we would truly be thankful for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.